It is good to be with you guys this morning. Well, hey, if I haven't met you yet, my name is Tony. I'm one of our college pastors here. My wife Josie is about 100% pregnant, okay? So any day, little baby Brock is gonna come out and it's not gonna be Brock. It's my last time I'm gonna use that joke. If you weren't here last time, this is an inside joke. It's broccoli, it's a cruciferous vegetable. Anyways, moving on. We're not gonna name our beautiful child that, okay? But we are so excited to become parents and cannot wait for that, but really excited to continue our series in 1 John. So if you got a Bible, would love you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 is where we're going to be. And as you turn there, I don't know about you guys, but I am a sucker for uniqueness, okay? I love unique things, bougie things, you know, unique things, all right? And here's why. It's because, okay, if I'm going to spend $17 on an oat milk latte in 2024. You guys know the pain. It is crazy, the inflation. If I'm gonna spend that, I want a unique experience. You know, I want my espresso to be unique. I want the vibe to be unique. I want the cup that holds liquid gold to be unique. Okay, I want uniqueness. I think there's something about all human beings that we desire something unique, something special, something set apart. Okay, here's why I open our time together like that. One of the arguments I'm going to be proposing this morning is that Christianity is unique. See, there's something about following Jesus and the actual religion that we follow that's incredibly unique. Something that John says in verse 3 is that we can know that we know God. It's this idea of assurance, that we don't have to guess who we know or guess where we're going, but we can know that we know God. And here's the argument that I want to propose for you today. That is incredibly unique in the landscape of world religions and worldviews. If you ask someone who grew up in a Muslim home, will you go to heaven one day? They'll respond by saying, only Allah knows. If you ask someone who grew up around Hinduism, will you be subjugated to the brutal reincarnation theory? They'll say, only if I was a really good person. If you ask a secular atheist, where are you going after you die? They might have some answers for you, but really at the core of their belief system is that they don't know. What is unique about Christianity is that Christians can have assurance of where they're going and who they know. Now, that's a beautiful doctrine and something that is true that we're going to dive into in 1 John chapter 2, but actually, that's something that none of us actually believe. All of us struggle to believe that doctrine, and that's because we all have something called spiritual insecurity. It's a subtle doubt. Do we actually believe? Does God actually know us? Are we actually Christians? Are we just playing some religious game? Are we just here because we grew up around it or because it's a way to justify the brokenness of this world? Are we actually real, genuine Christians? All of us have that doubt in us. And so my goal this morning, Redemption Church, is to take this doctrine of assurance that we see in 1 John chapter 2 and pray that it would go from our heads to our hearts and that we would believe and trust that because of Jesus, our advocate, we can have assurance. Okay, two questions we're going to be asking in our time together for the next 25 minutes. Question number one, how can we be sure? How can we actually know that we have a relationship with God? And the second question is, how can this shape us? Open up your Bibles with me to verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours also, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you remember last week, Jordan taught on how we must walk in the light, that we can be cleansed of our sin through Jesus, that if we say we have no sin, we're lying, but if we confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And then John opens this next chapter by saying, though the goal is a sinless life, none of us will achieve it. The simple reality is that we will constantly sin and fall into struggle. So the question, therefore, remains for us, Redemption Church, what do we need to hold on to? What truth do we need to have deep inside of our bones when we fall into sin? The doctrine that John talks about here is that Jesus Christ is our advocate. The way that Keller describes this idea of advocate is that at the right hand of God in the throne room of grace, Jesus Christ is sitting there saying every time that we sin, he's saying, no, 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 that was placed on me. our sins on his back, our brokenness on his shoulders. Jesus Christ is there in heaven right now as an advocate for us. The key to understanding the breadth and the depth of the gospel is understanding the tension or the duality of what we see in verses 1 and 2, that Jesus is both our propitiation, which I know, big word, we're about to jump in, propitiation, but he's also our advocate. Propitiation is this idea that at one time on the cross, he took the penalty of sin on himself on the cross. Because of that, all of us, through belief in him, can come into relationship with God. That is the gospel, that our sins were taken on the cross with Jesus, but that's actually only the first half of the gospel. The second half of the gospel is that Jesus Christ didn't stay dead. He resurrected again and he ascended to the Father, so he's not just our propitiation, he's not just the payment of the penalty of our sin, but he's also the advocate, the one who is presently working in heaven for us. One old pastor that I listened to talked about how Jesus is not just our dying Savior, but he's our doing Savior. What that means is he's not just dead, he's alive. He's in heaven right now so that he's advocating for us on our behalf. Okay, why does this matter for us? This matters for us because in the human psyche, the vast majority of us see ourselves not forgiven but on probation, okay? We see Jesus dying for our sins, but then we think to ourselves, holy cow, I'm one major sin away from being thrown back in prison. Like seriously, I might mess up this week. Like this could be a bad week and then I'm screwed. You know, we see ourselves in this weird relationship with God where we believe that Jesus died for our sins, but we think that our sins can still disqualify us from knowing him. This is what John is writing about. He did pay for your sins once and fully on the cross. And yet, even in heaven today, every time that you sin, he's saying to the Father, their sins on my back, their brokenness on my shoulders. He is presently working on our behalf. Okay, this duality between his one-time payment and his present work is important for us because the gospel is simultaneously so simple yet so complex. It's so simple that a 7-year-old could understand the concept, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that you could receive forgiveness, but it's so complex that a 70-year-old will never get bored with the implications of the gospel. See, the truth of the gospel is that on the cross you are forgiven, but it's not just that you're forgiven, but it's that you're given the righteousness of Christ. See, when you make Jesus, this is what happens to you. You are fully forgiven, your sins put on Jesus, you're fully redeemed, your righteousness put on you, you've got a helper on this earth, his name is the Spirit, and you've got an advocate in heaven, his name is Jesus. The full gospel is complex yet beautiful, propitiation and advocate, forgiveness of sins and status. So the question for us, Redemption Church, this morning is how can we be sure? How can we have assurance that what we believe in is real? How can we have assurance that Jesus Christ is enough for us? Here's why we can have assurance. Because Buddha is not at the right hand of the Father. Muhammad is not at the right hand of the Father. No Eastern spirit is at the right hand of Father. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us. The truth is, our assurance doesn't rest on our spiritual ability. It rests on Jesus' advocacy for us. So even when we feel like we're on probation, even when our view of the gospel is one-sided and not holistic, we can trust in the advocate that we have. Now, the reason why this is so hard for us to believe as human beings is because we tend to put an overemphasis on our abilities and not Jesus' advocacy. We tend to put a really high emphasis on our ability to, quote-unquote, lose the salvation that we've been given. But in order to illustrate this well, I want to share with you guys an illustration that I've shared with Salt Company before by a pastor named Alistair Begg, okay? Students at Salt St. Paul, you guys have heard this whole thing, so just shut off your ears for like 35 seconds. You'll be fine, okay? But this is the illustration to show Jesus' ability for us. On the cross, Jesus is in the middle cross, and there are two thieves on both of his sides. Two thieves that have both been horrible in their lives, committed atrocious sins, absolutely broken. And one of the thieves looks at Jesus and he looks at Jesus and says to him, if you're actually God, then come down from the cross. His response to the holiness of God is to say, listen, if you're actually who you say you are, then bring yourself down from the cross. But the other thief had a different response. He saw Jesus' holiness and he saw his sinfulness. So he says to Jesus, Jesus, when you go into your kingdom, will you remember me? And what Jesus says to that thief is that today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, the mental image goes like this. Imagine you're that thief. You get up to the pearly gates. You see the angel who's at the pearly gates because obviously you got to man that sucker, okay? The angel is there. And you go to the angel, and the angel starts asking you questions like, sir, when did you become a Christian? And his response is, what's that? Okay, didn't exist yet. That's in the book of Acts. Okay, so he's like, what's that? Like, have you read the Bible? Like, I don't know what that is. Are you aware of the justification by faith alone? And he's like, I don't even know what justification means, so I don't know. So then the angel is like, I got to get my supervisor. So he gets his angel supervisor because, you know, got to bring it up the food chain. So the angel supervisor comes, and he looks at the man. And he says, sir, you've done nothing good with your life. All you've done is ever sin. You've never given a cent to the church. You've never read a page of the Bible. You've never served Jesus with your life. You've got nothing to bring here. So the question for you is, why do you think you deserve to be here? And the man says to the angel supervisor, sir, I don't. But the man on the middle cross said I could come. Okay, Redemption Church. That is the only message we have at our church family. Week in and week out, you will hear the entire premise of Christianity is not that it relies on your ability, not that it relies on your obedience, not that you can somehow get your way into heaven, but the man on the middle cross said I could come. See, the question for you, Redemption Church, on if you understand the gospel or not, is if you were to die tonight, you meet that angel at the pearly gates, and they ask you, why do you think you deserve to be here? And you respond in the first person. Oh, it's because I read the Bible. It's because I grew up in a Christian home. It's because I went to Redemption Church. It's because I'm gospel-centered in my belief. If you answer with I, then you don't have grace, you have religion. But if you answer with he saved me. He washed me clean. He turned my life around. Then you have encountered the grace of God. So Redemption Church, that gospel message is why we can have assurance, because the reason why we can know that we know God is not because of our ability, our knowledge, our background, our spiritual worth. It is because the man on the middle cross is at the right hand of the Father advocating for us. Because that's why we can have assurance. The next question then becomes, how should this begin to change us? Verse 3 says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay, this section opens up with John describing how we know that we know. Ultimately, we know that we know because of the advocate for us, believing that Jesus Christ is enough for us, that the man on the middle cross said, I could come. But when you believe that, what John is saying is that you will follow the commandments of Jesus. You will be obedient to him. He describes in verse 4, belief in Jesus isn't just saying I know him, but it's actually living like you know him. There isn't a disconnect between belief and obedience. People will often say, I believe in God, but what they mean by that is that they believe he exists intellectually. But Redemption Church, let me posit this question for you. If God is actually who he says he is, if he's an all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-knowing, all-loving God, then to know him means that you would follow his commandments. There's not a disconnect between belief and obedience. What John is saying here is, here's how you can know you know God. Here's how you can look at your life and say, I have rubbed shoulders with the Almighty, is that you pursue obedience, imperfectly yet passionately, because you have met the one true God. Okay, here's why modern humans do not like the term obedience, okay? Because there's a false concept in Christianity that says following Jesus is all about the heart, which is good. It's better than all about tradition, okay? But it's missing something. So the idea is you should just do what you feel. If you feel like being obedient, you should be. If you feel like pursuing holiness, then you should. If you feel like being a part of a local church family, then you should be. But what it misses here is that Christians do not make decisions based on their feelings. They make decisions based on what they believe. And if you're here and you would say that Jesus Christ is your advocate, that you believe that he is the propitiation for your sins, then the only logical conclusion is that you would live a life of obedience based not on what you feel, but on your faith, based not on what you want to do, but on what you believe. I want us to understand how to read certain passages of Scripture. It's really important that we don't cherry-pick bits and bobs of Scripture. Texts like this are a great example of that because, let's say you only read the first two verses, that Jesus Christ is your advocate. You might leave this room thinking, that gives me license to do whatever I want. If Jesus is advocating for me at the right hand of God, then I can just do whatever I want because Jesus will forgive me. Though it is true that Jesus will forgive everything that we do in our lives. What the New Testament writers consistently do is they outline a doctrine and then outline implications. What John does here is he outlines the doctrine that Jesus is our advocate in the propitiation of our sins, and then he outlines the implications that therefore we should live a life of obedience to him. Theologians call this orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. What you believe should change how you behave. Redemption Church, the question for us is, are our lives marked with obedience, even when we don't feel like it? Do we as Christians only do what we want to do when we feel like doing it? Or do we say, I will be obedient to my King because I believe in an almighty, all-powerful advocate for me? Verse 5 says, the promise of the obedience is that we be changed by God's love. Verse 5 says, when you keep his words, when you obey, the love of God is perfected in us. Okay, does that mean that we will become perfect? And the answer is no, but it does mean that we have a promise from God. When we trust in the advocate, when we obey based on our faith and not our feelings, based on what we believe and not what our flesh wants, then we become transformed by the gospel. Then the love of God slowly but surely becomes perfected in us. What we believe should change how we behave, and we should begin to change. Redemption, one of the proofs that Christ is real in your life, that you're not here playing a religious game, that you're not just here because this is a church that you like the worship or you kind of like to attend because you know some people you like here. One of the proofs that Jesus is real in your life is if you're changing. If day by day you are looking different to be more like Jesus. And I know that might seem like a big call, but that's what John is saying here. That when you know God, when his commandments become real to you, when you start living that out and the love of God is being perfected in you, you begin to change. Listen, Christianity is not about perfection. It's about progress. It's about changing. It's looking more like Jesus. So the question for all of us this morning is, are you changing? Do you look different internally than what you look like when you first met Jesus? It's change that is proof that you know God and that God knows you, fueled by obedience, sustained by belief. We are called to be a changing people. To redemption. What if the best way to fight spiritual insecurity, doubt that we actually know God or that God knows us, is actually not by trying to prove our faithfulness to God, but actually by remembering God's faithfulness to us? What if the best way to fight your doubts is to look at your past and say, Jesus, though I don't feel like I'm changing, I can see the fingerprints of God all over my life. I can see evidences of grace everywhere, over every junction point that I could have shipwrecked my life. I see your hand there taking care of me. What if the best way to fight the spiritual insecurity we all feel is by remembering God's faithfulness to us? One of my favorite things about being a college pastor is I get to sit down with students and hear their stories. And when I listen to their stories, it reminds me of all that Jesus did in my life when I was in college. I remember being saved at 17 years old. I was really zealous, but I had no maturity, okay? Lots of excitement, but I had no idea what I was doing with my life. So then I go to college. And it wasn't until college that I was discipled for the first time in Salt Company. And on the outside, I would have looked like I had my life together. I would have looked like my goals were in line, that I knew how to do the right spiritual things, and I didn't do certain sins I knew would make me look bad. But on the inside, I hadn't grasped the fullness of the gospel. I was desperately looking for approval and affirmation because I didn't see that Jesus' advocacy for me is all that I needed. And over and over and over again, Jesus healed me of porn addictions and gambling addictions and workaholism and all this stuff in my life that no one would be able to see except him. And as I look back on my college career, I think to myself, how faithful my God has been to me. See, one of the best ways that I fight spiritual insecurity today is to look back on my past and see the fingerprints of God and redemption. My question for you is, how has God changed your life? Even if other people can't see the major changes, has he come through for you? Has he been faithful in your life? Has he actually maneuvered the dispositions of your soul so that you would look more like Jesus? Has he changed you? And if you can cite the ways that he's changed you by the Spirit of God, then you can have assurance that you know the advocate, that the advocate knows you, and he's been changing you this entire time. Change is the proof of Christ. What we believe should change how we behave. So here are three ways that I just want to quickly fly over, and then we're going to close our time together on how I think we should change, how we can change because of what we believe. Way number one, our lives can reflect a deep-founded freedom. Look, Redemption Church, what evangelical America needs today is not fancier churches. It's not more influential people. It's not cooler Christianity. It's Christians who have a deep-founded freedom because they know their advocate. Because they're not trying to prove to everyone else that they're more religious than them or less religious than them. Because they're not trying to have all the right political or theological or whatever beliefs. Because they are sure and free. Because they have tasted the freedom of God. And I just cannot help but wonder what would happen across the church in America today if the fullness of the gospel was received and people began to live free. The second thing is, our lives can reflect a joy-filled obedience. Listen, we don't believe that obedience leads to freedom. That's every other religion. I'm going to obey God so that I can go to heaven. I'm going to obey God so that he loves me. Christians, we believe that we obey out of assurance. We know that God loves us. We know that we know God. We know where we're going. So therefore, we will joy-filled obedience will be an overflow of that. And lastly, I hope that our lives can reflect a deeply secure soul. That as a church family, if you move away one day or someone asks you, what did you learn at Redemption Church in your years there? I pray that what you would say is, I learned that I have assurance in Christ. That because the man on the middle cross said I could come, because the man on the middle cross is advocating for me, because Jesus is my Lord and my King, I know where I am going and I know who I know. I have a secured soul. So as we close, here's how I want to close our time together. That Christianity is unique because the Christ we serve is unique. Guys, I want you to think about how unique Jesus is. John Tyson, one of the pastors I like listening to, he talks about how Jesus is the only being in human history who lived like Mother Teresa but claimed that he was God. Okay? The average person who lives like Mother Teresa doesn't claim they're God because that's a ludicrous claim, unless you are. But it's a ludicrous claim. It's absolutely crazy. They would claim that they're a servant. They claim that they're here to serve the poor, but they would not claim that they're God. The average person who claims that they're God are crazy. They're tyrants who completely destroy people's lives and end up leading cult revolutions. Jesus Christ is the only person in 6,000 plus years of human recorded history who lived like Mother Teresa but claimed that he was God. Jesus Christ is the king of the universe, but was a lowly servant. He's the God of the kingdom, but was born in a manger. He's the greatest prophet, but was hated in his hometown. Jesus was ultimately unique, but far more unique than anything that he would do. To feed 20,000, to preach a great sermon on the mount, to heal people, far more unique than any of those things is that the God of the universe would die for us. People who don't deserve it. People who have nothing to give God. People much like the thief on the other cross, that when we get to heaven, if it's about us, we have dirty rags to show. But the most unique thing about Jesus is that he would say, you can come with me. So Redemption, here's my hope for us, that as we enter into this week, that we would be people who look at our spiritual insecurity and not try to earn a way into God's love or even try to prove to God that we're worthy of his sacrifice, but we would say, one, Jesus, you've been my advocate, I'm assured. to, I know that because you've changed me. You've changed my life. I'm not the same as I once was. And ultimately, that the words of that thief would ring in our ears, that the man on the middle cross said, I could come. So let us worship the man who said that. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us, your kindness to us. I think about that thief on that cross, thinking to himself, I've got nothing to offer God. I've got nothing in myself. I've got nothing that I've done. And yet, here's what is true, that I've met the man who was holy. I met the man who was innocent. I met the man who was faithful. I met the man who did everything that I couldn't do for myself. And I saw my sin and I saw his innocence. And Father, I pray that as we worship you this morning, that all of us would sing to that man. Jesus, I think often of the ways that you have been so kind to me. You've helped me to see that this world is fleeting, but your kingdom is forever, that your love for me is better than anything this world could ever provide. So Jesus, I pray that on the lips of Redemption Church would be the anthem, the man on the middle cross that I could come, that I have assurance and freedom that leads to joy-filled obedience because I know that Jesus Christ is my advocate. I know that I'm not alone. So Jesus, as we sing songs to you, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your mercy. I pray that all of us in this room would leave this place different because we have thanked God for your faithfulness to us. In your name we pray, amen.